Father, as we come before you tonight to look at your word and to seek your face, Lord, we desire that you would minister and speak to our hearts. And Father, that I pray tonight we would all come into a clearer understanding of what you did for us, of your faithfulness, of your power. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would do that work within our hearts of causing us to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. Bless this time, Lord, that we would spend together. We give this time to you. Father, we pray tonight that you would minister and manifest in this time of teaching, even, the gifts of your Spirit. That there would be words of wisdom and prophecy and knowledge. Lord, we give you this time. Work in our hearts. Open our minds. Give us ears, Lord, to hear what you would say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 21 marks the birth of Isaac, the long-awaited son, child of promise, is here. And the birth of Isaac marked a pivotal point in the outworking of God's eternal purpose. The coming of this son to Abraham and Sarah was the second great step toward the fulfillment of Jehovah's plan. And this purpose and plan was to have a people of his own, separate from the surrounding nations, a people to whom should be entrusted the holy oracles of God, a people to whom the Savior was going to be born, and a people who should ultimately become the medium for blessing to all the earth through the Messiah. And in the realization of this plan and purpose, the first step, as we've seen, was to get a hold of this man Abraham, call him out of his city. That he was going to be the man that God was going to choose to be the father of this chosen nation and this chosen people. And God had said to him that he was going to give him a son. And from his seed, all the world was going to be blessed. And Abraham waited and waited and waited and waited. And God in the flesh and waited and waited for the coming of this son. And now we read here in chapter 21, "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." There's a few things that this tells us right away. First of all, it tells us that God is faithful to keep his promises. God had said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a son." And although there was a waiting time, God was faithful to keep his promise. And God is faithful to keep his promises to us. Paul said in Romans, "Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful." That the one who promised, Paul said, is faithful to keep his promises, and he is. He keeps his promises to us. Now, unfortunately, in my line of work, I see a lot of the ramifications of unbroken promises in marriage. Marriages that are broken and ruined because of unkept promises. The promise that those two had when they stood before the altar, before the pastor, before the Lord, first and foremost, and before those people of saying that we will love one another and cling to one another, and forsaking all others, keep ourselves to one another as long as we both shall live. And unfortunately, I see too many times where that wasn't the case. And a promise was not kept. An unfaithfulness took place. And there was brokenness within a marriage. We see the result or the ramifications of promises unkept to children who are hurt and shattered because a father or a mother said, "Hey, I'll be there, you can count on me." But then that wasn't the case at all. You see the ramifications of unbroken or broken promises in friendships. Friendships that have been destroyed because a promise that wasn't kept. But not with the Lord. God is faithful to keep His promises. And that's the first thing that we see here. He promised to Abraham and Sarah, and now we read the promises fulfilled. Secondly, God had a set time frame in which He works. It says there in verse 2 that at the set time of which God had spoken to him, God has a time frame. And although oftentimes we can find ourselves thinking that God's taken way too long, His timing, He's never late. He's always on time, and His timing is always perfect in your life, in my life. God's timing is always true. It's always perfect. And He has a set time. And I think one of the things that He really desires that we would do is come to that place, be it with a promise in the Word, a promise He's spoken to our heart, to wait and to rest and to relax and say, "Okay, God, I know You're going to fulfill Your promise. Because He who promised is faithful, and so some way at Your time, I know this is going to take place." But that's hard for us. It was hard for Abraham. That's why he had the little excursion with Hagar, because he got tired of waiting. And we can find ourselves doing that too. But God has a set time, and His timing is perfect. And third, we see here, or we're reminded that nothing is impossible for Him. For we read there that the son was given to Abraham in his old age, and that Sarah, who was barren, conceived. There's nothing impossible for the Lord. What situation do you find yourself up against this tonight? What mountain is in front of you? What walls of Jericho are before you? Understand. Be reassured. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. What person have you been praying for just over and over that they would come to Christ? Nothing's impossible for the Lord. Don't give up. Hang in there. So this passage speaks to us of several things. And then we read here in verse 3, "And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, so that all who hear will laugh with me.' She has also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age.' So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned." Now there's several things that happen next as recorded here by the Holy Spirit. And the first speaks of submission and also of dependence. And the second speaks of development. We read there in verse 3 that Abraham named his son Isaac, as the Lord had instructed him to, and that he circumcised his son as well. Now, these acts speak of Abraham's dependence upon God and also his submission to God. He was submitting to the Lord in the essence of he named his son Isaac as the Lord had said, and also he carried out the ritual, the rite, the instructions that the Lord had given to him to circumcise his children. Now, this act of circumcision wasn't a pleasant rite. It was a painful rite, both for father and son alike. It was painful for Abraham to watch his son go through this, to bring the knife to him and to cut off that flesh. It was painful for him to watch that little guy suffer. But in doing so, Abraham was confessing his submission and his dependence upon the grace of God for the spiritual welfare of his son. Confessing his dependence. And then also we see that the next act speaks to us of development. There in verse 8 it says, the child was weaned and they had a great feast. Abraham wanted the world to know here that his little boy was growing up. He was no longer on the milk, but now he was ready to eat some meat. He was weaned. And you know, as I read this, I thought, God in the same way rejoices in seeing his kids grow up. In seeing us come to a place where, as the writer, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 1 through 3, and then also the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 5, that I wanted to give you meat, but you weren't able, you weren't ready. You should have been, you're old enough in the Lord as far as length of years go, but spiritually speaking, you aren't old enough to take in the meat. God desires that his children would grow up, that they would come to a place of maturity. And as we talked about a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, that meat speaks of a depth and a detail concerning the Word of God. It doesn't speak of any new truths or anything like that, but it speaks of just going deeper into the Word. And just as Abraham was rejoicing, he throws this big feast and says, man, hey, my son, he's no longer on the milk. We've weaned him. It was a big celebration. So too, God rejoices in seeing us, his kids, come to a place where we're growing up in him, developing spiritual muscles, strengthening our spiritual bones, and coming to that place where we're able to take the things that we're learning and to walk in them, to take the things that we're hearing and apply them, and to take the Word of God and don't just, you know, remain stuck on the elementary principles, but going deeper in our relationship with him. God loves that. He desires that for us. Now, the birth of Isaac also speaks to us of several things. First of all, it prefigures for us the birth of Jesus Christ. And I'd like you, if you're taking notes, to note six ways in which the birth of Isaac prefigures the birth of Christ, or is a picture of the birth of Christ. Isaac was the promised seed and son, according to Genesis chapter 17. And so also Christ was the promised seed and son. In the book of Genesis, there in the garden, after Adam and Eve fell, the Lord spoke and said that to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus, the promised seed. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Christ as well was the promised seed and son. Secondly, there was a lengthy interval that occurred between God's promise to Abraham and the realization of that promise. And so too, there was a lengthy interval that occurred between the promise that God gave that he was going to send the Messiah and the actual fulfillment of his coming. Thirdly, when Isaac's birth was announced, his mother asked, shall I really bear a child when I am old? And the answer was returned to her, is anything too hard for the Lord? And so too, when the angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary and said that she was to be the mother of the Savior, she asked, "How shall this be, since I have not known a man?" And Gabriel answered her and said, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." There in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. And so in each case, God's all-powerfulness is seen here, that he is all powerful. Fourthly, Isaac's name was specified before he was born. He said, "You shall call his name Isaac," there in Genesis 17. And Joseph, before Jesus was born, it was said that when he is born, you shall call his name Jesus. Also, fifthly, Isaac's birth occurred at God's appointed time. Verse 2 of chapter 21 here, at the set time. And so also in connection with the Lord Jesus, we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Sixthly, the name Isaac was given unto him by Abraham and Sarah, and it's the name which means laughter. And it declared him to be his father's delight. And so too with Jesus. We read concerning the heavenly Father looking at his son, said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." So we see here that the birth of Isaac was a picture. It prefigured for us the birth of Jesus in several ways. But it also was a picture of salvation for us. How so? Well, in order to accomplish it, God had to give life to that which was dead, to Sarah's womb. And when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible said that he has made us alive in his son. In fact, in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul said that he who lives for pleasure is dead while he lives. I mean, he might be walking around, he might be talking, he might be having actions, but he's dead in his trespasses and sins. That person is alive naturally, physically, mentally, but he's dead spiritually. And just like Abraham and Sarah had to be quickened by the Lord before Isaac could be born, so too the sinner has to be quickened by the Holy Spirit before they can be born again. So we see here in the birth of Isaac, a picture, really, of salvation. And the third thing that we see is that the birth of Isaac produced a conflict. Look at verse 9. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac.' And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son." Ishmael was the child born after the flesh, whereas Isaac represents the child who's born after the Spirit. But notice something here, that when Isaac was born, the true character of Ishmael was manifested. And I think the same thing is true of us. When a person is born again, we receive a new nature. But it's interesting that when we are born again, that it seems like our old nature, its true colors are really revealed once we're born again. I mean, have you found yourself thinking to yourself, now that you've been saved and you look back at your old life before you were saved and you find yourself saying, "Gosh, I never thought I was that bad. Man, I can't believe I used to do those things. I can't believe just how rotten I was." When you're born again and you come into the light and you come out of the darkness and the veil is lifted, suddenly you begin to see all things much more clearly, including your old life and that old nature and its selfishness that would just rear its head and that desire to please itself. And when a person is born again, all of a sudden the battle starts that Paul spoke about in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, where the flesh and the spirit war with one another. And there's this conflict that develops. Now, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, in verse 28 and 29, Paul makes it clear that Ishmael represents the believer's first birth, that meaning of the flesh. They were born of the flesh. And Isaac represents the second birth, the birth of the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again, for that which is of the flesh, born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I say to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus, you've been born physically. You're alive. I mean, you're walking around, you're talking, you're living, but you're dead on the inside. You're dead spiritually. You need to be born again. You need to come to life spiritually. And Paul says there in Galatians chapter 4, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." There's a battle. There's a conflict between the two natures. There's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And it's interesting to me that Ishmael, he was in the same family. He was 14 years old at this time. He had been circumcised a year earlier, but it had done nothing to change his rebellious heart. And this is something that we need to understand. It's not an issue of changing my outward actions. It's not an issue of going through a program and saying, "Okay, I'm going to learn to do these things the right way." It's not an issue of learning how to say the right things. No, the issue is having a complete heart change that is only accomplished by what God does when we truly give our lives to Him. The work that He does in changing us from the inside out. I read the story about a man who was saved. And he was a large man, and he went home and he shared the news with his wife. "Honey, I've become a Christian. I've given my life to the Lord." And she was pleased. She was excited at this. And he was going to these week-long meetings that were a part of this crusade where he had given his life to the Lord. And he came home one evening kind of sad. And she said, "Honey, what's wrong?" And he said, "Well, everyone at the meeting tonight was wearing these really cool red sweatshirts. And I didn't have one." And they were a poor family and he couldn't afford to buy one. And she said, "That's okay. You know what? I'll make you one. As big as a tent," because he was a big guy. And so she made him this tent. Or, I mean, not this tent. She made him this sweatshirt. It looked like a tent. And he went back to the meeting, and this time he noticed that everybody on their red sweatshirts had white writing on it. And he came home, and he was kind of discouraged again and said, "You know, everybody had white writing on it." But he couldn't read. He was illiterate, and so was she. They were a poor family, and they didn't have any proper schooling. And so he came home and said, "You know, everybody had this white writing on their sweatshirt." And she said, "Well, okay, well, I'll write something. But, you know, I don't know how to read, and you don't know how to read. But, you know, I'll figure something out." And so the next day she was looking out the window, and she noticed a sign going up on the building across the street. And so she decided to copy the letters onto his sweatshirt. And so that next night he went to the meeting with this new saying on his sweatshirt. And when he got there, everyone was pleased because this is what was written on the sweatshirt: "Under new management." Isn't that great? And it was true. They looked at his sweatshirt and said, "That's great. You know, how'd you think that up?" And he said, "Oh, my wife did that." She didn't even know what she was doing, but it was true. And that's what happens to the person who's truly born again. They come under new management. Their life being directed by the Lord. Their life being empowered by Him. Him being the director, no longer living to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but as Paul said in Galatians 5, walking in the Spirit. We come under new management. That's what happens to us. Now, Sarah was wrong when she told Abraham to marry Hagar back in Genesis chapter 16. But Peter tells us that she was right, and so does the Lord here, that she was right when she told Abraham that Ishmael needed to leave, and so did Hagar, that they needed to be turned out of the camp. And the Apostle Paul, he saw this event here as an allegory involving the law of Moses and the grace of God. Turn with me over to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Keep your place there in Genesis, because we are going to go back to that. Here, speaking of this scene that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 21, Paul writes, beginning in verse 21 of Galatians 4, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free one through the promise," or the free woman through the promise. "Which things are symbolic, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which is the law, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." Now, here Paul is speaking symbolically. And this relationship between Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah as being a relationship that we have between the law and between the grace of God. Between the old covenant, he says, I'm speaking here of two covenants. The old covenant, that which was given from Mount Sinai, the law said, do this and you shall live. Follow these instructions. Follow these commandments and you'll live. But the new covenant that the Lord instituted, that the Father instituted through His Son Jesus Christ, said, no, live. Live, walk with Him, give your life to Him, and you will find yourself doing these things. There in Ezekiel, the Lord says, I will put my Spirit in you, and He will cause you to walk in my ways and keep my judgments. That's the new covenant. That's the work that God desires to do in our hearts, and really does do in our hearts when we're born again. As this process begins of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the Holy Spirit empowering us, the Holy Spirit speaking to us and teaching us and convicting us and moving us in the direction of following after the Lord. And suddenly our relationship with God is no longer one of law. It's no longer one of duty. It's no longer one of feeling like, okay, you know, I've got to do all these things. But it's just one of responding to the working of the Holy Spirit in our life through the Word and seeking His power to carry out the things that God is teaching us and telling us. And He begins to do this work in us. And it's so freeing. It's not one of duty, but it's one of joy. Responding to His voice and responding to His love. I will put my Spirit within you, and He will cause you to do these things and to walk in my statutes. And then Paul says there in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, when we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, in this analogy that Paul gives here, Sarah represents the grace of God, and Hagar represents the law. The earthly Jerusalem, they're under bondage. And the lesson is simply that God's children are to live under the blessings of grace and not under the bondage of the law. That was the problem that the Galatians were having. God had set them free, but they had said, in fact, look over at chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." See, the problem was as these Judaizers had come in, and we're saying that if you really were going to be born again, you needed to be circumcised. And so suddenly, with the grace of God that they had received, this law, this duty had been heaped upon them. That their salvation was suddenly involving works as well. And so Paul comes and he writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus was clearly betrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And that's the case that Paul is presenting here, the analogy that he's making here with Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, is that God's children are to live under the blessings of grace and not under the bondage of the law. And the conflict that was going on here in Abraham's home really could be solved in two ways. And it's the same way that the conflict, that battle between the flesh and the spirit, is solved in our lives as well. You see, Isaac could have been sent away, which would have meant that Abraham and Sarah would have rejected the promise of God and all that God had planned for them for the future. And that represents the person who is trying to live by his flesh. He's trying to keep the law. He's trying to do all the right things. He's trying to please God in his own energy, rejecting the grace of God, and like these Galatians, saying, "I'm going to do something in order to earn God's favor." Paul says, "You're foolish. It's not by our works that we've been saved. It's by grace through faith. Not of works, lest anyone should boast," Paul said in Ephesians. The other option is that Isaac and Ishmael could have lived together. They could have hung out. Abraham could have said, "You know what? No, I don't want to send Ishmael away." And then there would have been a constant conflict, a constant battle. And that's the description of the person, really, who's trying to walk the fence. He's trying to live in both worlds. He's trying to live with one foot in the Lord and another foot in the world. He's trying to live for the Lord, but he's also trying to live for his flesh. Or he's trying to live by grace, but he's also trying to live under the law, following this set of rules, trying to keep a certain promises, doing these certain things in order to, you know, earn his standing with God. But that doesn't work either. As a believer, you cannot live in harmony with both natures. You are going to have to make a decision. James said that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But you know what? This really explains the instability that we see and the insecurity among many Christians today. They want to go with the world, but they also want to go with the Lord. And you can't have both. And this is what we were talking about a few weeks ago, in talking on a Wednesday night about, there are those who today name the name of Christ, but they're living after their flesh. In the instance that they're trying to please their flesh still. They're not necessarily, you know, worldly out partying, but they're just, you know, still caught up in some of that stuff. Trying to please their flesh. Jesus described that as the person who's just concerned always about what he's going to wear and how he looks and what he's going to eat, and just focused on the flesh. And then there's those who the Bible talks about that are not living after the flesh, but they're trying to live by the flesh, trying to serve the Lord in the energy of their flesh. And you can't do that either, because you're only going to find yourself getting more and more frustrated. The only solution to really have victory, to really live in the grace of God, to really walk in the Spirit of God, is in what we see taking place there in Genesis chapter 21. The solution was to send Ishmael and his mother out of the camp and to make Isaac the sole heir of the promise. Now in Romans chapter 13, we're told the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. That covers the whole gamut of those living after the flesh, those seeking to live by the flesh. But then he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's what the Lord has called us to. And so turning back over to Genesis 21, we see here that Hagar is cast out. There was no compromise. She was cast out completely and permanently, and she took Ishmael with her. And so we read in verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. God reaffirming, look, I said that I was going to give you a son. And from your seed all the nations of the world were going to be blessed, that I was going to make you a great nation. Well, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of your son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, that's Hagar's, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Here we see the end, really, here in the book of Genesis, of any mention of Ishmael and Hagar. They've been cast out. They've been removed. And really, this is a picture that God desires for us. And our life with the Lord is that we would be those, as Paul said in Galatians, would not be walking after the flesh, but that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and that we would be walking in the Spirit, making no provision for the flesh, casting off the flesh. And what God desires to see in our life, the growth that He desires to take place, is us coming into that place of more and more and more consistently making those choices. For you see, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, is a choice that He calls us to make. And He's desiring that more and more consistently we would make that choice in responding to the conviction and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our heart to not give into those temptations of the flesh, those urgings of the flesh. But like Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that we would know that the old man has been crucified, that he's been rendered inactive, Paul said there in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. And that we would reckon that to be so, and that we would present ourselves to the Lord. And when we come to that place of walking in the Spirit more and more in our life, that is what the characteristic is that we begin to more and more consistently make those choices that are after the leading of the Spirit and in accordance with the Word of God. And we do so through the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives as we acknowledge our dependency upon Him to do that at all. It's coming to that place of realizing, as the Lord says in Ephesians, and I like to use this analogy because I think it hits home with everyone who's married here, is that God says to you guys, love your wife as Christ loved the church in that he gave himself for her. And you read that and you read what Paul says after that about being so in tune to your wife in the same way that you're tuned into your own body, that you nourish it and cherish it and that you take care of it, so you need to be tuned into your wife. You read that if you're a normal guy and you find yourself going, this is way up here. This is impossible. I can't do this. I can't live in this type of way. And that's exactly where the Lord wants us, because when we come to the end of ourselves, it's then we come to the beginning of God. When we get to the end of ourselves, it's then that God can begin to work. And so it's having that attitude that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5 of being poor in spirit, which means to realize our utter dependency upon God for everything. And so we come to the Lord saying, God, I can't do that. Here's the standard. I can't do it, but I know that you can do that work in me. So, Father, I submit myself to you. And that's why Paul begins that whole section on marriage by saying, to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's the key. The only way that we can carry out what God has laid out for us in the Word is through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life as we submit ourselves to the Spirit and to the Word. And as we do that, He begins to work in our life and He begins to empower us and He begins to lead us and He begins to convict us as we have that sensitivity to Him, to his leading. Now, we see here, verse 15, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then when she sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. And arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And then she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so we see here the grace of God coming, seeing Hagar and Ishmael thirsty, seeing them in need and coming, responding to them and providing a well of water. And I think this also is a picture for all of those who are walking today in the flesh and not knowing Christ, not knowing the Lord, that God has provided a well of water where the thirsty can come and drink, where the thirsty can have their souls refreshed. I like what Horatio Bonar wrote these words. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. And my thirst was quenched and my soul revived. And now I live with him. We're told in John chapter 7, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and whosoever will let him take the water of life freely. He gives living water to the thirsty heart that calls upon him. And then we see here in the ending, the conclusion of this chapter, which we're just going to spend a minute on. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me and with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. And so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. And therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. And so Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. Here we see Abimelech seeing Abraham, and he sees him being blessed. He sees God's hand on him, and he's drawn to him. Before, he had disdained Abraham because of his lying and the deceit that he brought when he came into his land there concerning Sarah being his sister. But now it seems that there's a change that he notices here in the life of Abraham. And he comes and he wants to make this covenant with him. He wants to make this pact with him. And in closing, I want us just to see three things here concerning Abraham's life that I think are very noteworthy for us. First of all, we see Abraham digging wells. And this digging wells, I think, is a good picture, a good analogy for us as parents in dealing with our children. You see, Abraham was digging wells because he desired for his flock to be watered and his flock to be fed. So he went through the effort of digging these wells so that they would be taken care of. And the water in Scripture represents the Word of God. And I think that we as parents need to be ones who are digging wells for our children, in the sense that we spend time with them in the Word of God. The second thing that we see Abraham doing here is a mark of his life, is that he's worshiping. It says there in verse 33 that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham was a worshiper, and we've seen him building altars. We've seen him making meals, and here we see him planting a tree in worship to the Lord. Abraham was worshiping, not just digging wells, but also worshiping the Lord. And the last thing that we see is Abraham was waiting on the Lord. Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. He was a pilgrim and a sojourner, just like the Bible says that we are. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners here. This world is not our home. But we are looking and waiting for the coming of our Lord to go to that place where He has said that He is preparing a place for us. Waiting and watching. Doing business, He said, until I come. That's the call that He's given to us. That's how we see Abraham here, worshiping and waiting, sojourning in the land, seeking the Lord, waiting for God to continue to fulfill this promise that He had made to him, that He was going to lead him to this land. Abraham never saw the fulfillment of this promise, but he saw the Lord, waiting and watching. That's what the Lord is desires that we would be doing here in these last days, waiting and watching, digging wells, walking in the Spirit. This is not a day and not a time to be caught up in the flesh. It's not a time to be living after or seeking to live by the flesh. But this is a problem for many, many believers today. And in closing, I want to just challenge you with this. In that aspect of in your own life, to examine, am I one who is seeking to please the Lord in my own energy? Or have I truly learned what it means to live under the grace of God? To understand that God has said to me that He has bestowed undeserved favor upon me. And to believe that and to walk in that. And am I one who is trying to please the Lord in my own energies? Am I trying to do the right things in my own strength? Or have I come to that place of understanding that it's only going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life that I can be an effective Christian? That I can be effective in ministry? That I can be the kind of husband or wife that God has called me to be? That I can't do it. Jesus said in John 15 that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Have we come to that place of realizing that? Or do we walk out day after day thinking, okay, today, Lord, I'm going to do it? Have you been one who's maybe gone to the retreat and you've been up on the mountaintop and God has spoke to your heart and He's convicted you of things and you've made the mistake of coming down the mountain and saying, okay, God, I'm going to change those things. And you get 2-3 weeks into it and find yourself going, oh, man. You're frustrated because those changes are not taking place because you're trying to do them. When all God wants you to do is say, I can't do it, Lord, but I want You to do it. I want You to do that work in me. And Lord, let me be sensitive to Your moving and to Your leading. As You're the potter working on this piece of clay, Lord, let me be sensitive to where You're molding and where You're shaping and how You're working in my life. I think God desires for some of us tonight to acknowledge that realization, to confess that heart of striving, to confess our Ishmaelness in the sense that we're trying to do it in our own energy. And maybe you've come here tonight and you've been so frustrated in your marriage or in your walk. You've been frustrated in your devotional life because you've made promise after promise after promise and you continue to break them. When God is just saying, just submit yourself to me. Give me your heart. And let me begin to do that work in your heart. Let me begin to change those attitudes. And do that work of making you one who's dependent upon my Spirit, learning to walk by the Spirit. May God so do that in us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, for Your promise. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You declared that You would not leave us orphans, but that You would give the Helper, the Spirit, the One who would come alongside and help us. But Father, I fear that some of us have been guilty of not receiving that help, not responding to that conviction, not leaning upon and depending upon Your power. But we've made that mistake of trying to walk in our own energy. Lord, we repent of that tonight. And Lord, we bring our hearts to you this evening to mold and to shape. And Lord, we want to be those who are living in the new covenant, living by your grace and under the influence of your Spirit. Lord, work in us. We praise your name.